855, you'll see the Belgic Confession there. I want to confess together Article 1, the only God. So page 855, Article 1, the only God. Let's confess that together. We all
believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that there is a single and simple spiritual being whom we call God, eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, unchangeable, infinite, almighty, completely wise, just, and good, and the overflowing source of all
you have your Bibles, or I should say, please turn with me to Exodus 10. This is where we'll be camping out today. You know, as I've thought and reflected, kind of worked through at a reasonable pace, but we've kind of worked through these plagues, or what we've called signs and wonders, and perhaps you can begin to wonder, man, what else could we have to know here? How many times do we have to hear this idea of God revealing himself to Pharaoh, to the Egyptians, to the Israelites? You'd be like, how much is enough? Well, in one sense, this kind of begins, or I would say it really comes to a head here in Exodus 10 as we unfold this. But as before we unfold this, or before we read from this, let us go to the Lord and ask for him to illumine scripture to us. Let us pray. O gracious God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've come now in this time of service to even come to the reading of God's word, the reading of your word. And Lord, we pray that we would come to this text with diligence, preparation, and even as we are now, in and through prayer. Lord, even in this small moment, would you prepare our minds as we hear these words read? And would you take these words, plant them deep in our hearts, and bring forth fruit that would multiply and bear fruit in every facet of our lives? To your glory and to your praise. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Exodus 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land, and they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field, and they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, and as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on earth to this day. And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined? So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, go, serve the Lord your God. But which ones are to go? Moses said, we will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. But he said to them, "The Lord be with you. If ever I let you and your little ones go, look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land, so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me." So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, "Go, serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind." But Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God. And we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die." Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." Here ends the reading of God's word. I want to take you to this evening, perhaps back a few years. Some of you, it may be further back than others, but I want to take you on a journey in your mind as you reflect on circumstances in your life, probably childhood, perhaps your teenage years, if it was anything like me. But I want to take you back to where you can imagine or think of situations where you were set with a decision, where you had friends around you and you had to choose something. Specifically, something that this friend group wanted to do. Perhaps a moral decision, or most likely a moral decision, that would cost something. It would cost something from you. No matter which way you went, it would cost something. Tempted to do something wrong. And if you didn't follow this group, well, then you may lose some of those friends. Or if you did follow it, you may lose the other friends. But also, if you would make that decision, imagine the things that would come after it. If you're willing to do that, how much more will you go down this path of sin? I must admit, one of these moments, as I was reflecting, I was reminded of when I was 15 years old. I only had a permit. I was riding with my cousin and his girlfriend. I don't even remember where we were going. And he turns to me and he's like, well, you should drive. I'm going to sit in the back. And I'm stuck with this decision, wondering, and immediately pondering all the things that this may cost me. Either way I go. Well, and in my case, I gave in to this temptation. And I drove something that seemed so simple. Not a big deal. Well, in one fact, by God's grace, it was a bigger deal because I was later pulled over doing that act. And I can always remember that ride back to his house just waiting for what was on the other side. So now the cost wasn't just my friend, wasn't my good friend, but now the cost was something else that came from that. Well, our text, if you notice in verse 2, reads this, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them that you may know that I am the Lord. Notice that shift. Earlier it does say that I may show these signs of mine among them, but the purpose is no longer, or at least in this chapter, it's no longer that they would know, but that the Israelites would know, and they would be able to pass this on from generation to generation, warning them of the way in which God handled the Egyptians. And really, what is in our text is Moses is unfolding this idea of the cost of sin. And he's setting this down to those generations. And he's warning them, this is the cost of sin. But the cost of sin is so much more than just a speeding ticket. It's so much more than a loss of friend. The cost of sin will lead you to two things. It will lead you to spiritual deprivation, and it'll lead you to physical degradation. Okay, so these two things. It's a warning to God's people, and it's a warning to us. That if we want to take up the cost of sin, if we want to write down what would come about from sin, what we need to be reminded from this text is that spiritual deprivation and physical degradation. So let's look at these each one. Well, the first one's this idea of spiritual deprivation. What we know is that by this time, notice how verse 1 begins. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants. This is the first time that Moses begins this way. He certainly has spoke of hardening his heart in the past, but this is the first time he begins an episode, he begins a sign and wonder with this language that, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart. You see, what's happening is Pharaoh is being handed over to himself. He's being given up to his own desires, his own wants. That point's been belabored enough in the past weeks, and Pastor Curtis did a wonderful time of showing that, of this idea that what God is actually doing is he's emboldening him. He's making him to stand firm where he might have just fell before. He's giving him more courage. But this is the first time that Moses begins like this. Even in 9:35, we read, the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. But it doesn't begin with the Lord hardened his heart. But also notice in verse 20. Talking about at the end of the locust, we read, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. So after seeking relief, receiving it, then the Lord hardened his heart. And then also in verse 27, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. So even after the darkness, even after the locusts, this whole time, the Lord is handing Pharaoh over to himself. This is where Romans, this is incredibly helpful for us. Romans 1:24. So if you'll remember in 1:18 and following, it's this idea that the wrath of God is revealed upon all ungodliness. And it's also the same place where we look, where we realize that all of humanity stands before God guilty. They can look upon creation and they know they are guilty, for they can, what is clearly seen about God, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. And then it goes on, for although they knew God, they did not honor him. They became futile in their thinking and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds. But then in Romans 1:24, we read these words. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. You see, what's happening here is the idea, once again, of this, the cost of sin. What the cost of sin, where sin leads you, is ultimately to spiritual deprivation. It's actually from the removal of God's grace. It's the removal of his restraint. He's handing Pharaoh over to his own self. And the interesting thing is in this text or in this section, really the opportunity for mercy seems to be no more. Because now the Lord is hardening his heart, not once, not twice, but three times in this one chapter. And it's all for what? Remember, it's so that Israel will know how harshly God dealt with the Egyptians. But if this idea of handing over is simply a removal in one sense, or a handing oneself over, what else is it? Well, the other piece of that is being handed over is actually God removing his gracious presence from those individuals. You know, I don't want to dig in too much to this idea of darkness, but notice that when the darkness comes, that it covers the whole, all the land. And yet there seems to be this bubble around Goshen. So God is distinguishing or separating his people from the people of Egypt. So you have this idea of darkness, that really you're being handed over to darkness, something that God is not, right? God is light. And yet, verse 23, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Now, I couldn't even imagine what that was like. They couldn't see the light from where it was, and yet they had it. But then that begins to make me wonder or think or ponder of verses like Psalm 119:105, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And this darkness, I don't know if you've ever been in really dark places. I remember going hunting one time. We were out in the Dakotas, and I remember we came out early morning, very cloudy day, and it was so dark that I could not see my hand in front of my face. Of course, we had lamps and all sorts of other devices that could bring forth light. But this presence of darkness was so dark that they could feel it. And really what they're feeling is the lack of the presence of God in that place. Or perhaps the judgment of God apart from a gracious and mediating God. Well, in John 1:5, to further bring this into our minds, John 1:5 says this, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Remember, he's talking just before this, and in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's talking about the light of his son, of the word that Psalm 119 was speaking of. There's this idea that in the light of God is this presence. It's exactly what they'll be led by in the wilderness later. Pillar of fire, light. But then when you begin to think of this idea of darkness and light, then we begin to think of the Lord Jesus who came to earth, and what did he do? You see, dearly beloved, what our Lord and Savior did is he experienced darkness so that we could be given the light. That on the cross, he endured 3 hours of darkness and the wrath of God so that we may be given eternal life. Probably one of the scariest things in all of life is to be handed over to oneself. You know, I was just thinking about this. Last year, I believe, we were walking on by Lake Michigan, and we were walking along the water, and of course, our 3 boys are just running along by the water, and we just kept telling them, hey, stay away from the water. You're going to get your shoes wet. And then, of course, it came to a point, and it's like, okay, we're going to hand you over. We're going to give you over to your own desires. And sure enough, it did not take long, and the shoes were wet. And of course, we're a long ways from home. So the weeping begins, and well, we've walked all this way and we got to walk back. There's no way back but in wet shoes. See, dearly beloved, this is a warning. Just as it was to the Israelites, this is a warning to us that if you continue down this road of sin, if you really want to take note of the cost of sin, then what it will lead to darkness. It'll lead to the presence of God no longer dwelling with you. It will lead to judgment ultimately. And when you're being handed over, your conscience will be seared. You'll no longer, the idea of guilt will no longer cross your mind. You're handed over to yourself, handing you over to sin. But then we have to begin to think, well, okay, if that's the case, and that's, I mean, look, Pharaoh was hardened. We can't blame him, right? The Lord did this. Well, that's where we begin to see that, well, yes, spiritual deprivation happens, but it also comes with physical degradation. In the sense that what you'll see is that when you go down that path and you continue in sin, is that it will multiply into more and more and more sin, and it'll be shown through your heart exactly who you are. And we see this in a couple of ways. The first way is we continue to see this unwillingness of Moses to submit to the Lord. This is an utter unwillingness. No matter what happens, he will not compromise. You see this? It actually begins in 8:28, if you remember a few sermons ago. 8:28, it's like, yes, you may go, but don't go far. But then in 10, 8 through 11, said, you can go, but only the men. And even after that, in 10:24, it's like, okay, you can take the men, but the flocks must stay. He will not submit to the Lord. Pharaoh still doesn't understand. He still doesn't get what God is after is total and complete submission. And look at what he says in 10, verse 10. But he said to them, the Lord be with you. Do you pick up on that? It's almost like Pharaoh is giving him a blessing in a weird way. But it's not. Really, what Pharaoh is saying, that the only way this is going to happen is if the Lord be with you. So he doesn't realize that all that has happened before, it hasn't sunk in to his mind that the Lord's been with his people the entirety of this journey. And he goes so far, notice at the end, 10:28, when his heart is hardened, and 28 says, then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Remember, Moses was to be God to Pharaoh. And so now he's going so far as to say, I not only will not compromise, but get away from me. I don't want anything to do with you. He continues to degrade further and further and further down. But there's also this unwillingness to repent. And you may say, now wait one second here. I read the same text you did. Let's go back there and let's read that. Verse 16 and following. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses. So the locusts come on, they eat everything. They eat everything that was left from the hail. He feels this, it's covering the land, it's even darkening the land. And he hastily calls Moses. Come on, we have to come together here. And what does he say? Called Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me. You know, if we were to stop there, you might be able to come to a conclusion. Wait a minute, we just heard about this. We heard this call to obedience, and we even heard this idea that whoever confesses their sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So what is he doing here? Is he unwilling to forgive? Well, the first thing we need to notice is that he didn't let him go. And remember, as we've continued to talk about this idea of repentance, it's this idea of turning from one way and going another. He doesn't do that. Remember, he just doubles down. And he even goes on to say, hey, you can go when the darkness comes, but hey, leave your livestock. But there's also a very interesting thing here. In verse 17, it says, now therefore, forgive my sin. And what's picked up in my mind was this is in the singular. So really, he's talking about this one instance. He's not even willing to admit, not only have I sinned, but I've sinned in all these ways up to this point to not submit to you. See, what he's after, what Pharaoh is after, is a repentance that will bring forth relief. It's like when you're caught in the hand in the cookie jar and all you want to do is get away from the punishment that might come. It's self-serving. It's flimsy. Now there's this art piece. Interesting art piece, I'll say that. But this is art piece that was shown in 2016 by a couple of artists. Actually, I believe they were engineers, but artists. Sun Wan and Peng Yu. And what they did is they created this, perhaps you've heard of this, this robot. Okay, this is this robot that basically what it seems to look like is that everything slopes away. And so there's this red liquid, probably, I don't know, hydraulic oil of some sort or something like that. But it continues to flow out. And this machine, this robot, is tasked with, as soon as it gets so far out, to pull it back in. Pull it back in each and every time. What's interesting is as time goes on, and it's even doing all these like moves and almost dancing, like showboating. But what's interesting is as time goes on, it's amazing at how much you see still is outside his reach or splattered upon the wall. And I believe the title is something like Can't Help Himself or something like that. I wish I wrote that down. I was just looking at it. But over time, it's this same idea that this well-worked machine, if that went on to as long as it possibly could, over time, it will not be able to do that which it's called to do. And not only that, more and more of this fluid will be splattered all over the place, unable to get it back. Well, this is exactly what sin is. And when we kind of attempt to address it in our own way, we continue to just drag it in, all while becoming ruined in our own selves, all while becoming more and more degraded, falling into more and more and more sin. See, dearly beloved, your sin is costly. It's incredibly costly. And the truth is, it will cost you your life. In the same way that the darkness brought about blindness, you will be blinded by your own sin. In the same way that the locusts came upon the land, and in 10:7, the servants of Pharaoh even hearken this idea that how much more has to happen? Can't you see that Egypt is ruined? Well, that's exactly where our sin leads us. It will lead to our ruin and judgment. It'll consume us in the same way the locusts consume all the green elements, all the fruit. So I ask, dearly beloved, how much must you morally degrade yourself before you submit to the Lord? I mean, think about what we've just talked about. Are there things in which you're just unwilling to compromise? Like, Lord, I'll come to you, but leave this out of it. Leave my possessions out of it. Leave my wealth. Leave my leave my fame out of it. Leave my job out of it. But what about repentance? Even as we think about repentance, what is there that's still holding on within you that you're unwilling to submit to, unwilling to repent, bring to the Lord? What are you holding back from Him? You know, as we kind of conclude this sermon, at the end of the day, I hope that you begin to think, perhaps your moment wasn't like my moment. Same thing that I thought of earlier in our introduction. But I pray that you continue to think back in moments of your life and the decisions that you have made. And perhaps even in those small moments, you already begin to think of the cost of those things, even before you make your decisions. Perhaps that's why you make some of your decisions. And I hope you are reminded that every time that we desire or follow after sin, that we are making a costly decision. A costly decision that could lead to spiritual deprivation or physical degradation. But remember, even as you hear this, remember that this was a warning to the Israelites. It was to be passed down to generation to generation to know two things. Yes, it's a warning to say, hey, this is what happens to those who continue in sin. This is what happens to those who harden their hearts to the Lord. This is what happens to those who won't submit. But it's also a message of hope. It's a message of deliverance. It's a sheer fact when he says, this is what you're going to tell to your sons and grandsons, is a reminder that God is going to bring his people out of Egypt. God is going to deliver them, so much so that their sons and grandsons could be thinking of this great and mighty act of the Lord. And then ultimately, it is to drive us back to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because the Lord of heaven above came down to earth, took on flesh, very God of very God. What did he do? Because you can begin to say, well, fine, I have no hope because I continue to fall into sin, therefore this is what it's going to lead to. No, it's to remind us of Jesus. It's to remind us of what Christ experienced on the cross, that in the most beautiful and magnificent way, as our Lord and Savior was nailed to the tree, that he could cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, he took upon himself the fullness of spiritual deprivation so that you may have life. Rather than handing us over to our sins, rather than giving us up to our own desires, he pursued us through his Son. And on that cross, he died for each and every one of our sins, nailed them, paid for them completely. You see, he was judged as though he was the sinner so that we may go forth the righteous ones. This isn't a story of legalism, of just a warning, just be fearful of all these things and yet you can't do anything about it. It's a beautiful story of the redemption of Christ, that yes, sin is costly and it is a warning to turn from it, but turn to where? Turn to the Lord. Turn to the God who's going to deliver his people out of the hands of Egypt, and turn to the one who delivered his people out of the hands of sin and death. That is what this is for you, that you would know that he is a God who redeems. And he was deprived of the presence of God, if you will, so that we may never be deprived. So that we may have the Spirit. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He worked righteousness through his deeds so that we may be the righteous sons and daughters. You know, I go back to what I heard this morning from my brother. At the end of the day, this is what we are to cling to. I pray that image never flees far from your mind. Cling to these things. Cling to these truths. That God delivers his people. And he will deliver you. If you are finding yourself being consumed with sin, we are just called to simply repent of our sins and believe in Christ. Cling to that truth, church. Cling to the truth that you have been forgiven. And remind yourself, just as this was to the Israelites, remember they're reading this after this, that God will and continues to restrain and conquer all his and our enemies. The greatest of those is sin and death. This is what you are to be reminded, church. Count the cost of your sin and count the cost of what Jesus paid for you, so that we may be redeemed in his presence and praise him for all eternity. Let us pray. Gracious and merciful God, we just thank you for your word. Lord, you mercifully reveal yourself to us. We are reminded that we can stand guilty by just the creation, and yet you are merciful enough to give us the totality of your word, so that we may be brought to faith. Lord, would you do that even here tonight? Perhaps those who have heard it many and many a times, would you bring forth faith in their hearts this evening, recognizing the cost of sin? But you will, Lord, will you also assure us of those who are in Christ that it is done, that it is complete, that it is accomplished? And just gird up our hope in you, looking forward to that day where you call us into your presence and we dwell with you in the house of the Lord forever and ever. We pray this in Jesus' name.